So Romans 8:18-24. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what is already, what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. May God give us clarity as Ross brings the word to us.
Well, good morning. And welcome to you this morning if you're here because you're coming to the wedding a little bit later on. Welcome to you. If you're visiting with us today for the first time, welcome to you as well. It's great to have you with us. We're going to open up God's Word together. We're going to be thinking about the issue of suffering in our lives. And so I'm going to pray that God would grant us understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that you're a God who doesn't sit on the edge of eternity twiddling your thumbs and watching us, but you're a God that is intimately involved in our lives. And Father, our minds wrestle with questions. Our faith seeks understanding. And Father, when it comes to this issue of suffering in the world and why they're suffering, our faith is really seeking understanding here. And so I pray today, Lord, that you would bring clarity to our minds as we contemplate this question together, as we open up your word and see what it says to us on this topic. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today we're dealing with this topic of what do you say when people ask you, how can there be a God when there's so much suffering in the world? Many years ago, a friend of mine told me a story about a lady in his church. He said that she had just received notice from the doctor that she had a cancerous lump the size of a tennis ball in her ovaries. The doctor told her that there was a good chance that she would die from this. She had two boys at the time, they were both under the age of five, and she was a single parent. As my friend, the minister, was talking to her, he reflected back to her that she seemed to be coping with this news quite well, and there was some calmness in her life. And she said, yes, my doctor and my mum have said the same thing to me. I'm just waiting for them to ask me why. And then he said to my friend, then she said, you know, it's so unlike me, really. I'm normally the one who feels sorry for myself. But I've been reading my Bible now regularly for the past 3 months, and God has just given me a great peace about where I am going. She said, I've got a deep concern about what will happen to my children. But she said, in terms of facing my own death, she said in her own words, she comes to that with a great degree of excitement. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, what do you make of that? I mean, how can that actually be? One of the most common questions that gets raised by the non-Christian person about the Christian faith is this one: how can a God of love allow so much suffering in this world? Or it might get raised this way: if there really was a God, there wouldn't be suffering in the world. And it's one of the reasons why people decide to not to believe in God. Some of you might remember Woody Allen, the filmmaker, comedian. he raised it this way, and this was kind of many years ago. He said, how can I believe in God when just last week I got my tongue caught in the role of an electric typewriter? It's his very cute way of putting it, isn't it? But what he's really saying is that a loving God does not compute with me having suffering in my life. There mustn't be a God. So on one hand, you've got a person like Woody Allen, and then on the other hand, you've got this Christian lady suffering with cancer. One says God mustn't exist, while the other's saying, actually, it's made me more hungry for God. Why? What is it that the Christian lady is seeing that the non-Christian person doesn't see? Why has one found peace in the storms of life, while the other has found no peace? Well, I'm going to come back to that question and answer that. But first I want to say a few words about suffering in general. Because there's really three kind of types, I think, of classifications, if you like, of suffering in the world. There is the global suffering. They're the things like the earthquakes, the heat waves, the famines, the tsunami. Who could ever forget back in 2004, that day, that tsunami that travelled 600 kilometres in just over an hour and wiped out entire villages, and over a quarter of a million people across 16 countries died in that suffering. You know, you see that picture there of those people that are just to be about to be wiped out by that water that's coming towards them. Who could ever forget that? With those sort of things, it's almost like it's the whole world itself groaning in pain. Then there's, of course, the community sufferings. And, you know, we think about the Bali bombings or 9/11 there, or the events even of Paris in the last week or so. Mali just a couple of days ago. Those kind of terrorist attacks that have been brought about by ISIS. With these kinds of sufferings, you can hear through the media how even just communities are groaning, a sense of loss, and there's a sense of pain there. And then, of course, there's the individual suffering, the loss of a child, perhaps unemployment, divorce, cancer, car crash, something that's wiped out your loved one. And I guess none of us in this building today, as we consider the global community individual sufferings, can say we've not been affected by some kind of suffering in our lives. But it seems to me that the Christian person looks at this suffering in a very different way to the non-Christian. And I remember many years ago, and I remember this because of what was in the paper the next day, but many years ago there was a soccer stadium collapsed. And I was only a young adult at the time. But I remember the soccer stadium collapsing because what was in the paper, the front page of the paper on the Sunday morning the next day, and the front page says, "Why, God, why?" And it seems to me that that is the non-Christian response. Hey, God, if you're really there, then why do you allow these things to happen? Are you capricious somehow? Do you really care? What's going on with you? And so the non-Christian will use the suffering that happens in this world and they'll use it as an excuse why God mustn't therefore exist. However, when we're answering the non-Christian person who might use suffering to disprove God, I think it's worth pointing out to the non-Christian that abandoning belief in God doesn't really solve the problem of suffering. In fact, it makes it worse. Why is that? Well, I want you to listen to the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre in his talking about existentialism, which essentially existentialism is a philosophy of life that does away with God and replaces it with kind of man. And it really says, you know, man is, or life's really about what we choose to make it to be about. Life's what we make it. He said this in a lecture about existentialism. I want to quote from him here. This is what he wrote. "The existentialist finds it extremely embarrassing that God does not exist, for there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. There can no longer be any good a priori, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. It is nowhere written that the good exists, that one must be honest or one must not lie, since we are now upon the plane where there are only men. Dostoevsky once wrote, "If God did not exist, everything would be permitted." And that, for the existentialist, is the starting point. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. So I want you to take that thought, and I want you to come back and think about suffering in a world where God doesn't exist. What he's really saying is this: if there is no God, then there is no higher divine law. And if there is no higher divine law, then on what basis can we say that an event that happens to us or a deed done to us by another person is unjust? If nature is all there is, if the Big Bang is true, if we are just products of an evolutionary cause, then there is nothing more natural, therefore, than violence to us. According to Darwin, it's how we got here. Natural selection, the strong eating the weak, the survival of the fittest. And so if there's no God, then all we're left with is nature. Then what is wrong with violence at that point? I mean, it should feel perfectly natural to us. You see, if there's no God, then you and I might have feelings about what happened in Paris was wrong, but that's just all they are, feelings. It's not really wrong if there is no God out there. You see, if there is no God, then there is no grounds for objecting to the way that someone else is treated. For what is really happening is really just the survival of the fittest. So, you see, in doing away with God, in terms of the argument of suffering, it doesn't really help the cause. And so the presence of suffering doesn't really disprove that God doesn't exist. But however, we still need to come back then and still ask the question then, well, why does God allow suffering? Well, let me give you one wrong answer and then one right answer. One wrong answer is to say this: that God allows suffering, to let people experience what they really deserve. And sometimes you hear this argument, even you hear it bandied around by Christians. So I remember when the AIDS epidemic hit back in the 80s, you're hearing kind of Christians say, oh, this is God's judgment on the homosexual person. Like, they really deserve this. This argument has been around for a long time. In fact, it was around during the time of Jesus. And Jesus confronted it and he set the record straight in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. On one occasion, news had spread about two disasters in Jesus' time. One involved people from Galilee who were slaughtered by the Roman governor Pilate. And the other involved people in Siloam who died when a tower collapsed on them. Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and they questioned him about these disasters. And this is what Jesus said. Got your Bibles there. It's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus' response must have shaken his countrymen because they genuinely believed that if a person suffered, they were getting their just deserts. They must have been a particularly bad person. But Jesus' reply here utterly rejected that notion. He insisted that people who had died in the disasters were no worse than the people that were asking the question. And I think in his categorically saying no, these people were not more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem, Jesus was ruling out the fact that disasters and suffering is God's judgment, especially on bad people. And I think that just resonates with us, doesn't it? Most of us here, we look at some of the horrific things that happen to people. And some of those horrific things that happen to people happen to really nice people, really good people. And sometimes the really bad people, they don't suffer at all. So if that is the wrong answer, then what is the right answer? Why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering in this world? And why does God allow it? And part of the answer the Bible gives to this is that he says we are living now in a ruined world. And that is why suffering is experienced. And the reason the world is ruined is because it's been corrupted by mankind's rebellion against God. For when mankind rebelled against God, God subsequently, as a result, cursed the earth. And you see in Genesis chapter 3, after mankind made their choice to get God out of their lives and to rebel against his authority over them, that led to a breakdown in the relationship with God. It led to a breakdown in the relationship with other people. They started killing one another. And it led to a breakdown of actually the relationship with the world itself. It led actually to God cursing the world and subjecting it to futility. And so God says this to Adam. To Adam he said, because you've listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I've commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so when it comes to the question of why is there suffering, our response is really that it came about as the result of our rebellion against God. Our sin ruined the world, and our world now is a world that is actually indeed cursed by God. So when storms come, or tsunamis come, they will come and they will wreak havoc. It means that because we live in a ruined world, that sin is in the world, malice is in the world, greed is in the world, and it will cause havoc. So in our efforts to make sense of the suffering in the world, we can say that although victims might not be personally at fault, certainly because of God's general curse on judgment, every disaster that happens is a taste of really the wrath of God against sin. Ultimately, that is why they're suffering. Whether it be global suffering, whether it be community suffering, whether it be individual suffering, it is all the direct result of mankind's rebellion against him. However, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our plight, because the great story of the Bible is that God cares so much about our plight that he was willing to be plunged into our ruined world and experiencing for himself. And so when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this God-man, I think of his suffering. He was called a man of sorrows. And in fact, when he came to earth, there was an early attempt to assassinate him. Then he experienced what it was like to be cast out of the country and live as a refugee as he moved with his parents. He experienced the suffering of moral temptation as he retraced Israel's history and went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan himself. He experienced suffering as his family misunderstood him, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. He was hated by the religious and the political establishment, Mark 3, verse 20. And ultimately, he was betrayed by his friends, Mark 14. But his ultimate suffering came as he took the curse of God, and by the sweat of his brow, as thorns and thistles dug into his skull, he was crucified and experienced eternal separation from God. He indeed plunged into our world of suffering and pain. And the question is, why did he do it? And the answer is to reverse the judgment that was upon us by taking the judgment upon himself. The Apostle Paul says it best in Galatians. He writes this: "For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so that event that happened some 2,000 years ago became the means by which we could now be forgiven, by which we could now kind of escape this ruined world and indeed come into a new world that God is creating. And the promise in the scriptures is that when we do die as God's people, those who have put our trust in him, there will be a new world awaiting for us, a world where the writer of the book of Revelation said there'll be no more mourning, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Okay, so with that in the back of your mind then, how does the Christian then view suffering? Well, come and listen to the Apostle Paul talk about it. Come back to that Bible reading that was read to us by Carol this morning and notice what the Apostle Paul says here about suffering. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Firstly, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. It's as calculated as that for the Apostle Paul. When you measure the suffering now compared to the glory that is to come, well, it just doesn't compare. The glory that is to come is so much better, so much more glorious, that it's almost like you're embarrassed to weigh them together. And so when Paul says he considers, it's like the word of the accountant. He's measuring the kind of money coming in versus the money going out. And he says, you know, the $20 worth of suffering we might experience for these 70, 80 years we've got is nothing compared to the brilliant glory that is to come for us for eternity. There's not a hint of regret for him. And the other thing Paul says is this, that suffering is a natural part of this broken world, of this ruined world. But it's a suffering that looks forward to release. He says the creation itself will be released from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in childbirth right up to this present time. But we, not only that, but we ourselves groan as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can you see this? He's saying creation's groaning, and we groan too. But we're groaning for something better. We're groaning for release. In other words here, the groaning that is happening here is not the groaning of the tennis player who's exerting effort when he's hitting the ball. No, the groaning here that we do is the kind of groaning your mother was doing when she was giving birth to you. And I've said this before, you can bet your life she wasn't singing What a Wonderful World by Louis Armstrong. It's the birth of a child. The pain and the suffering that she is going through, she's going through with the expectation that there'll be some relief, that there'll be something good at the end of it. A baby is born. And that's why the Christians face suffering and can find refuge in the storms of life in a way that the non-Christian can't. Because the Christian is looking forward to something better. They take a long-term view of life. And so Gavin Reed, who's a minister, invited a boy to speak in his church. The boy had an illness from birth that meant that he'd been in and out of hospital all his life. The boy was 17 and he was speaking about God being just. When Gavin, who was interviewing, stopped him and said, how many years have you lived in hospital? Boy said, 13 years. Gavin said, do you think that's fair? The boy said, no, it's not fair. but God's got all of eternity to make it up for me and to put it right. What's the boy saying? He's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans. Therefore, my present sufferings are not worth comparing to the blessings that is to come for those who have their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the non-Christian, here is all they've got. And they rightly get disappointed when they find that they don't get heaven on earth. They rightly get disappointed when they realise, actually, despite our best interests, we all go through suffering. But the Bible's promise is not heaven on earth. The Bible's promise is heaven in heaven. And so the reality for the Christian is simply this. We expect suffering in this fallen world. We expect suffering because the world has been ruined. But we believe that it won't matter a single bit to us when we get home. You see, for the Christian, it's not like we're going to get home, be staring in heaven at God's incredible glory and saying, you know, I expect a little bit more than this. It's not quite up to my expectations. There's not going to be the concept of disappointment. And so there is the Christian when God takes him home. And he might walk up to that boy that's been in hospital for 13 years and say, hey, listen, you had a tough time, didn't you? You really had a tough time. You got the wrong end of the stick. To which that boy will respond, what are you talking about? I've got no idea what you're talking about, but gee, it's fantastic being here, isn't it? That is, I think, what we can say to the person who asks us, why is there so much suffering in the world today? Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for being the God who has plunged into our suffering, experienced for yourself, and provided for it through the Lord Jesus Christ a way of escape. Father, we thank you for the promise of heaven. We thank you for the promise that there is coming a day when those who love you, those who have come to you and have given their lives to you, will be taken by you to this new place, a place of no more mourning, suffering, crying, or pain. And so, Father, we want to pray for one another right now. We want to pray that we might indeed take the long-term view of things when it comes to suffering in this world, that we might be like the Apostle Paul and just consider that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. May that thought, Lord, just comfort us as we go through whatever trials and pain and suffering we're going through right now. Father, we pray that your kingdom would indeed come, and we look forward to that day when we're with you in your presence, enjoying the new creation which you've made available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.